All right. And so another thing I want you to remember is as I go through this message today, I want you to know that I did not just write this last night because of what happened yesterday. This was planned at the beginning of May. So as I read our scripture today, I want you to understand that. But we're in a series today. We're in a series for the summer. It's the fifth time we've been in this series, and it's called Summer on the Mount. And we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I love the Sermon on the Mount. I said in week one, it's an intense sermon that Jesus preaches. There's some uplifting parts, but there are some challenging parts to this sermon. Hopefully you guys have enjoyed this summer so far, but I know that you're also probably leaving going, "Woo, Jesus held back, no punches in this sermon." And so today is the same, but what we have to understand with the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing, what it's about is essentially this. It's about the reality of God's kingdom, but also what it means for the citizens of the kingdom. It's the reality that God's kingdom is at hand, but it's a call to live a certain way as citizens of the kingdom of God. There's a higher standard that Jesus brings. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. And here's what he says. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way, you show that you are children of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on people, whether they are good or evil. He lets rain fall on them, whether they are just or unjust. If you love those who love you," listen to this, "if you love those who love you, do you deserve a reward? Even the tax collectors do that. Are you doing anything remarkable if you only welcome your friends? Everyone does that." So Jesus, again, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is not holding back any punches. What he is telling people is there is a standard. When you call yourself a follower of Jesus, the standard is not perfection. Jesus is the standard. He is perfect. But Jesus isn't asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to become more like him every single day. And Jesus modeled what it looked like to love our enemies. But when I say the word enemy, you're thinking, "Well, I don't know if I have any enemies." But we'll see. We'll see. Let me ask you though. I mean, you may. So some of you in your own mind, don't answer out loud. But in your own mind, do you have enemies, and how do you deal with them? Do you deal with them? What has been your response to them? So that's what I want to look at today for the next few minutes. If you're taking notes, we're going to have 3 points, and the header is this: how to deal with our enemies. We're going to ask 3 questions and answer those 3 questions. And the first one is this: who are my enemies? Because you might be in here today and you go, I might have some conflict here and there, but I don't know if I would classify anyone as my enemy. But here's the biblical definition of enemy. When Jesus said it, this is what he meant: someone who is against us in heart or in action. They are moving against you. There is something in their heart where their intentions are against you. You can feel it. You know it. Some examples of this might be someone on your team or at work who you just know wants you to fail. It could be an unsympathetic or unempathetic boss, a know-it-all coworker that you find yourself constantly rolling your eyes at. It could be those friends, family members, coworkers, different people that find themselves in a different political party than you. It could be an ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend, an ex-husband, or an ex-wife who have left you feeling hurt, broken, or alone. But no matter what the case, this is the truth. No matter what the enemy, who they are, or what has caused them to be our enemy, what's clear is this: Jesus is calling us to a higher form of love. He's calling us to a higher way of living. And I want to say just right out of the gate, this message today is geared toward everyday living. There are some extremes with extreme abuse and things that are highly illegal and those kinds of things that people have done towards you. And I still believe 100% the spirit of what Jesus is saying is there. But when it comes to this message today, I want to say this to kind of set the tone. There are people in the room today that have broken relationships, that are suffering relationally with friends, family, coworkers, and you find yourselves constantly in situations or just in a situation right now where there's conflict, it could be that Jesus is calling you to be the one to live at a higher standard to bring resolution to it. Matthew 5:43 again, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What is Jesus referring to this primarily Jewish audience that he's speaking to when he says, "You've heard it said"? Now, there's other times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You've heard from the law," or "the law says." That's not his wording in this verse. He specifically says, "You've heard it said," because only half of this statement that they've been living according to is the law. Half of it's the law. Which portion? Love your neighbor. The other part of this statement, when he says, "You've heard it said, hate your enemy," that wasn't a part of God's law. That was a part over time, the religious Jewish leaders over time in the Old Testament started adding things on top of what God actually said. And they said, you know, at some point, it feels really good to hate your enemy in the flesh. Can we just be truthful for a second? Sometimes when they're just that mean, you're like, it just feels good to go, I don't like you, right? So over time they said, hey, what makes sense is love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And then Jesus says, well, what makes you different than anyone else if that's the standard? So our enemy, who is our enemy? To understand who our enemy really is, we also have to understand who our neighbor is, because Jesus says, love your neighbor. Well, someone asked him that exact question in Luke chapter 10. A Jewish leader asks him this question. Well, who is our neighbor, Jesus, if you keep telling us to love them? And off of that question, Jesus answers it with the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. So to answer the question, who is our neighbor, Jesus tells a story about enemies. A Jewish man who was injured on the side of the road from thieves and robbers, and a good Samaritan, and the Jews and Samaritans were at war against each other, hated each other. You could say they were enemies, and Jesus makes the enemy of the Jewish man the hero in the story. And at the end of telling the story of the good Samaritan, Jesus reaffirms, everyone in your life is your neighbor, including your enemy, including that Democrat, including that Republican, including the neighbor on your street who keeps turning you into the HOA, including the coworker, including all these different people. He says, they're your neighbor, and love them. So number one, we've answered, who is our enemy? Our enemy are people that are moving against us, but there's a high call to love even those who act and move against us. Number two, why should I love my enemies? Why? Why? I've got to know why. I mean, I know God says to, but you know, if you know our kids, when we say, because I said so, they don't necessarily respond well to that. And sometimes we don't respond well to God, but thankfully he tells us why. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, that's the command. Why? And here's the answer. We are commanded to love our enemies because God loved us when we still made him our enemy. And that's what I'm most grateful for. In a season of my life, before I fully went all in with Jesus, before we receive him as our Savior, we are spiritually enemies of God. But thank God, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I have not already done for you. Romans 5:10, even when we were God's enemies, he made peace with us because his son Jesus died for us. Luke 6:36, Jesus said, show mercy just as your heavenly Father shows mercy. Mercy. This word mercy can also be translated as kindness. Be active with your love. Show kindness. Make amends. This is how we look like Jesus. What Jesus is saying is this: only someone who knows how desperately they have needed a savior in their past, only that person can know how desperately today we need to discipline ourselves to truly love those who have made us their enemy. Because I was once the enemy of God. It's a high calling. I mentioned last service, I'll say it again here at Central and at North Campus. Those of you that are there, this is not just like, you know, level one Christianity. This is like level 10. But that's not an excuse. Some of you are like, whoo, this isn't my sermon then. I'm level 6. You know, no. Who this sermon is for is everyone. But it's for people today who say, here's who's going to receive this and who's going to see change in their lives. There are people that are going to say, I'm serious about this. I don't want unnecessary conflict in my marriage, with my kids, at work, on my team, with my actual neighbors, with family members who have wandered off and gone away. There's been factions in homes. Things have been broken. And this message today is for people who are saying, I am going to get it right from this day on. Because Jesus gives us the formula. And it starts with us. So that's number two. We've asked the question. We've answered, why should I love my enemies? Because Christ loved us when we were still his. And now we're on number three, and I only have 3 points, but don't get too excited. This is by far the longest one. Okay, here we go. Third question. How do I show love to my enemies? This is where the rubber hits the road. I mean, we can quickly get through. Yes, I can identify who these people are. I can identify the why, but how? This is hard. I am not a pastor standing on the stage today saying, guys, this is so easy. You just need to get your act together. That's not what I'm saying. This is hard for every single person. But just because it's hard doesn't mean it's unnecessary. It is absolutely necessary. This is something important to note. When Jesus spoke of the love of God, he was not speaking in the context of emotional love. He was speaking in the context of the will. This is agape love. The vast majority of the times in the New Testament where the word love is used, it's not about emotion. But the vast majority of time today, and this is why there's such a big disconnect with this word, the vast majority of the time we use the word love today, we equate it with an emotional response. I feel in love, therefore I am in love. But love in marriage, love with our kids, loving our enemies is not a love based on feeling at all. It's a love based on a decision, knowing that eventually the feelings will follow the act of the will. This is why so many marriages are broken, and you hear people, even Christians, say, we fell out of love. That is extremely theologically incorrect. You don't fall out of love. Someone, somewhere, decided their way out of love. Someone. Because eventually falling out in love is just a series of small decisions not to sacrificially love until the feeling of not being in love has followed our decisions to not be in love. And it goes the other way as well. We have to learn the art, the discipline of choosing to love even when we don't want to love. Jesus unpacks this a little bit further in the previous passage that I didn't read at the beginning, and I'll read that now. Matthew 5, 38 through 39 says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Listen to this next sentence. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If they slap you on the right cheek. Now, one of the things I want to say right off the bat with this scripture is this. Jesus is not saying that we need some lawless system in life where everyone just walks around abused. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. And it's also very important to know that nowhere, Jesus had no intention of a sermon, like the Sermon on the Mount, being forced into the legal systems of earthly nations. Because how many of you are grateful that our police officers, when there's an active shooter, don't turn the other cheek, right? Jesus is not saying this is how the legal system needs to operate. What Jesus is saying is this is how the citizens of heaven need to operate. This is how my followers need to operate. This is how the church needs to operate. When someone harms us, when someone insults us, and again, I'm not talking about physical harm and letting them hurt us and being a punching bag. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. Actually, the term, the right cheek, is a very specific terminology that really has nothing to do with physical harm, but actually about personal insult. Because back then, everyone was right-handed. Why? Because that was viewed as what was godly. I don't know why, but it was viewed as what was godly. Even people born left-handed, they were forced to become right-handed, and everything in society, everything was based on people who were being right-handed. So when Jesus says, when you are slapped on the right cheek. Now, if I had someone standing here and I was going to slap them with my right hand, because I use my right hand because we're all right-handed, I wouldn't be slapping them on the right cheek. I would be slapping them on the left cheek, right? I'm saying cheeks, and a lot of you guys are laughing. Like, not cheeks, guys. Come on. Okay, so cheeks. Here we go. I know. Some of you middle schoolers are like, he said cheeks. Okay, here we go. Stay with me. Stay with me, adults. But I wouldn't be slapping someone on the face on the right side. It would be the left side, which means it was not a forehand. It was a backhanded slap on the right-hand side of their face. And it was a known terminology and something that someone did, not for physical harm, but ultimate personal insult. So what Jesus is saying is, when someone gives you the ultimate personal insult, let them do it again. Don't retaliate. Let them do it again. Jesus is not promoting physical abuse. He's promoting the correct Christian response to insult. 1 Peter 2:23 talks about how we handle someone who insults us. It says this, when they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I want to say this about that scripture. You don't need to try to have the final word in a situation when we actually believe that God is the final word. You no longer need the final word when you really believe that he is the final word. He is the righteous judge. His eyes are on every scenario. And this will ultimately be taken care of by him. 1 Peter 3:9 says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. Now, 1 Peter 3:9, that's a pretty awesome verse we just read. But who wrote 1 Peter 3:9? It's pretty easy. What do you think? Peter, yes, okay. Peter, you're like, I don't know, was the letter written to Peter or did he write? I don't know. Peter wrote this book. So think about this. I was actually chuckling when I read this last week because I was thinking, wait, hold on. Peter said, don't retaliate. Peter, I mean, come on, dude. He was probably writing that going, hee, hee, hee. Do as I say, not as I do, you know, kind of thing. Here's the truth, though. You go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. When the guard came to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He takes out the sword, cuts off his ear. But what was Jesus' response to him? He reprimands Peter. And Jesus teaches something to Peter that day that would obviously hang with him forever, that stay with him forever. This is what he says. He says, if you live by the sword, you... And up until that point, Peter was living by the sword. And he said, what you sow in fighting, you're gonna reap in fighting. If you want this to be your life, then keep trying to win that argument. Keep trying to hold out until the other person apologizes. You're sowing war, dissension, and fighting into your life. Peter obviously learned something that day because it stuck with him, and he was able to, full of the Holy Spirit and with a good conscience, later write what he just wrote. There is power in non-retaliation. I want to say this as well. Turning the other cheek doesn't make you weak. It makes you wise. We have to get over the idea, I feel weak if I let them win. They insulted me. If I walk away, if I don't insult them back, I look weak. I had to get over this a long time ago, honestly, as a pastor on social media. Because let me tell you something. My life would be a perpetual fight if I responded to every little nitpicky thing from people on DMs and people, what, you know, anytime you talk about something controversial, it's just like, wah, you know, coming at you. I've had to discipline myself over and over and over again, knowing if I, because I'm naturally a fighter. Anybody else? On every one of those personality tests, I'm type A, I'm a challenger, I'm all of those kinds of things. And so it takes every bit of discipline in me, if someone says something, for me to not take the bait. And that's actually how I've had to view insults or different things. Maybe this can help you. I've had to view it as Satan offering up bait. And every time if I view it as bait, I go, I'm not dumb enough to take the bait and end up on that hook. I am not dumb enough to do that. I'm gonna let it go. But the flesh says, you're gonna lose if you let it go. They're gonna win. But who really wins? Because I'm at peace and they're in turmoil. Your enemy also needs the grace of God, and the way you respond to them and treat them may be the very thing that either opens the door of God's grace for them or slams it in their face. How you respond has to look like Jesus. So up until this point, Jesus had been talking about reactive love. How do you respond, react when someone brings insults to you? But then he kind of moves into proactive love. What do we do now proactively to not have enemies in our lives? What does it look like? Romans 12, 17 through 21 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. I want you to think about this. Do not repay anyone. I love when the Bible uses those types of words because it doesn't allow any of us to have any excuse. There's no, yeah, but there's this one person in my life. Yeah, but it's anyone, evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Think about this. Our flesh is awful. We want revenge so bad. And if you're in your mind going, I don't really want revenge, you do. Because we all love revenge movies. All of us. When someone's wronged at the beginning of a movie, the best of Christians will sit in that living room and go, get them back. We innately, our flesh wants revenge. So if our natural fleshly response is revenge, only through spiritual discipline can we put our flesh in check, operate in the spirit, and say it is God's to avenge. It's his. He's the only righteous judge. Continuing in verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, here's the proactive love, feed him. It's hard. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the recipe. You want to overcome the evil that's happening in your life, sparked by someone else? You overcome the evil by treating the person like Jesus would treat them. It's as simple as that. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his famous book, Mere Christianity. He said this, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the greatest secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. What C.S. Lewis is saying is, start with the will and the emotion will follow. Start with the will. I don't want to live a life not liking people. I don't want to live a life with people not liking me. I can't always control that, but I'm going to control what I can. We're not ever going to be perfect, but we're going to be committed to do the right thing. So here's the question. How do you get rid of your enemies? By loving them. It's as simple as that. You get rid of enemies by turning them into friends. Jesus closes this section of the sermon with some pointed questions. Matthew 5, 46 through 47, again, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Basically what he's saying is, so you're only gonna love people who love you? What makes you so special for that? Everyone does that. Even the tax collectors are doing that. Verse 47, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? I think right here is one of the greatest problems we're facing in Christianity right now in our society. I don't think there's really a more to our love right now. Jesus says, what are you going to do more than the others? I think for a lot of people, for a lot of us, there's a lot of the same kind of love as the world. But Jesus is saying the only thing that's gonna make you attractive to the world is by loving more, loving better, loving differently than the world. Why in the world would someone who is not a Christian want to become a Christian if Christians can't do the relationships in their lives better than the world? Why? We're called to a higher standard. We have to have a more to our love. But the problem is, a lot of us, myself included, we fall into this temptation. We fight back. We hold grudges. We spew hatred like the world does. We get on social media and have battles. We refuse to act reasonably. We walk out of arguments. We say things like, I'm never gonna talk to them again. That's the last time I ever put up with this. I'm done, I'm gone, I'm leaving. We draw lines in the sand where Jesus would be building bridges. We have to do this a better way. So is there a more to your love? I wanna end with just a list of a few practical ways we can turn enemies into friends. We can love our enemies. And I'm just gonna rattle through these, and maybe at the end you can take a picture of these and take some homework home. And I'm telling you, even within a week, your relationships can begin to change. The first one is this: we need to greet them. What in the world does that mean? Greet them. Well, oftentimes the person you're in conflict with, you can't help but be around them sometimes. Maybe even at church, who knows, at work. Greeting them looks like this. I'm the Christian, and even if they are, you're only responsible for you. Greeting them is, they're in the same place as me. And again, I'm not talking about extremes. I'm not talking about dangerous, abusive situations, okay? But if the person's in the same place as you, what would Jesus actually do? Jesus wouldn't be like, well, that's awkward. Ugh. What we do is we greet them. We walk up to them, and here's what it looks like. We go, hey, it's good to see you. It really is. It's good to see you. Would love to hear from you. Anytime you want to chat, let me know. But it's genuinely just good to see you. If you ever need anything, let me know. And you walk away. That's greeting them. Ah, I don't want to do that. It's an X. I don't want to. But how you make every relationship better is just practical little things. It starts with greeting them. Number two, disarm them. Disarm them. This is the whole premise when Jesus says, turn the other cheek. When you respond in a not of this world way, you will disarm people every single time. When someone insults you on social media and you don't respond, they are so confused. It's like, I don't even understand. Everything is disarmed because everything is heightened. We can either choose to escalate things with retaliation, or we can de-escalate by disarming them through no retaliation, turning the other cheek. Next, do good to them. This is actively doing good. This is the idea. This is the idea. Jesus takes it to the next level. This is the idea of you making the first move, okay? The natural fleshly human thing to do is to say something like this: I am not making the first move. They are this time. I have had enough. If they want a relationship with me, they've got to come groveling back. That is not a Christian response. It's hard. It's just not a Christian response. A Christian builds bridges where bridges need to be built, okay? We do good to them. I'm taking full ownership. I'm not waiting for a spouse to resolve this argument. I'm going to. I'm making the first move, okay? Number four, refuse to speak evil of them. This is huge. Refuse to speak evil of them. We have to draw a line in the sand and go, I am not going to be the one that speaks evil. If you're going through a divorce, a bad breakup, and kids are involved, the worst, most ungodly thing you can do is to speak evil of your ex in front of your children. I was a youth pastor for 9.5 years, and the amount of meetings where I had with teenagers who were so unbelievably damaged by hearing parents speak so much evil of each other in their presence, it sows division in their hearts. Don't do it. You will not win your children over by speaking evil of another person who has hurt you. It won't help, and it's not like Jesus. Number five, thank God for them. Ooh, this is really hard. What do you mean thank God for them? Because there's some path in this scenario where if you had the right perspective, you could really grow spiritually. You really could. It takes maturity, but the prayer would look like, God, show me a path of maturity in this. Somehow let this friction sharpen me. Thank you for allowing me an opportunity to grow. It's not easy, but it's necessary. The next one, pray for them. And I'm not talking about those King David prayers in Psalms, the book of Psalms, where he's like, God, wipe out the entire army. Get rid of my foes. You know, not that kind of prayer. I mean the kind of prayer where you're genuinely praying for their well-being. You're genuinely praying for their children, for their marriage, for their work. I read a book about 10 years ago, and it was based off of the premise that if you pray for someone, you cannot hate them. The hate will turn to love. And there was a 30-day challenge. If you pray for someone every day for 30 days, by the end of the 30 days, they can no longer be your enemy. There's someone that you now genuinely have compassion for, because now we're not relying on the flesh. We are operating in the spirit on behalf of the situation. And lastly, step seven, ask God to bless them. I'll never forget, years ago, my dad was the senior pastor of our church. I was 11 years old, and this is where I learned this. It's a longer story, but I'll make it short. A faction had grown up in the church against my parents for different things. You know, they're in churches, and there's so many different things. And someone else wanted to be the pastor and grew up people in the church that wanted to war against. It was a big old thing. But I'll never forget, ever. I was 11 years old. My dad cried every night. And one night I was in bed, and my dad had gone upstairs to our guest room, and I didn't know that, but he was praying loud. And I got out of bed because I heard him talking, and I went and sat next to the door outside of his room, or of the room, listening to what he was doing. And he was reading off the names of the people who were coming against him. And I thought at 11 years old, oh, here it comes. God, smite them, and all these different things. And I remember my dad calling their names, saying, God, bless them. Bless their marriage. Bless their children. Give them the desires of their heart. And I'm sitting outside, and I'm listening to my dad. And a million other things have impressed me about my dad. But if none of the other things ever happened, that's all I needed to know. My dad knows God. And my dad is the real deal. And even now, as the senior pastor at 40 years old, I remember that situation as an 11-year-old little boy. And it's the standard by which I try to live. I pray for those who have made me their enemy, and it will change your perspective on people forever. So whether you're here at Central or even at our North Campus right now, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to be able to pray specifically over this topic today. I truly believe that there are people in the room today, the other party in the friction or conflict that you're facing may not be here, but there are people in the room today here and at North where a miracle needs to take place. And oftentimes we pray, and you should pray, that God does a miracle. But what I found is this: a lot of times when we're asking God to do the miracle, if we listen to him, he's actually asking you to be the miracle in your own story. And oftentimes with relationships, that's how it plays out. I believe that God is wanting to restore marriages, friendships, parent-child relationships, relationships at work, relationships with adult children that have been broken. And you have been waiting on the other person to make the first move. And today you feel His Holy Spirit challenging you and calling you to be the one to take the first step. Oh, it's vulnerable. There's a possibility to be hurt, yes. But Jesus says, nevertheless, it's time to look like me. So if you're in the room today and would like to join our early services in praying, so many people deal with this, and you're just saying, I have a relationship in my life today at some level that is going through some friction, and I need God to intervene, and I need a miracle in this relationship. Would you just raise your hand right where you are? It can be any kind of relationship, friendship, marriage, any. A lot of hands going up. You can put them right back down. I want to be able to pray with you today. And what we're going to pray for is, yes, for God to step in and do a miracle, but we're also going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the strength this week to walk this out in our daily disciplines with God, these seven steps. And maybe even this week we can see some things begin to change. But let's just pray that miracles begin to happen in relationships. Father, we thank you so much for our congregation here at Central and at North Campus. There are people in the rooms today that are going through such heavy seasons relationally. And Jesus, although the call is high, the standard is high, your compassion for our situations is also very big. And you understand the hurt. You are sympathetic and empathetic with us. But God, we're asking your Holy Spirit to guide us and strengthen us as we walk this out, as we make the decision, an act of the will to begin to love. We also pray for your Spirit's strength and power to enable us in our weakest moments. God, I pray for restoration in this room, that there would be testimonies of relationships restored. God, we thank you for your challenging messages in your word, because we know they're out of love and out of restoration. We thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.